what Paul says. We're going to be in verses 26 to 30 today of Romans chapter 8. Paul says this through the Holy Spirit. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Let's pray together. Lord, many and powerful truths to deal with today. And so I pray, Jesus, on behalf of this church, that we would hear these words receptively, that Spirit, as You take my mouth and the words that come out of my mouth and these words from this page of Scripture, You would use them in a way that encourages and builds up this church family, that gives us deep, deep assurance and comfort in the face of life's difficulties and in the face, perhaps even, of suffering with Christ. We need assurance, and we have it. Help us claim it today, Lord. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. Paul's central contention, his central thrust, his central message here in Romans 8, 26 to 30, is that God has a good and glorious purpose for His children, and that the Holy Spirit is His agent for bringing that purpose to fruition in our lives. Now, you may understand the gospel message very well. You may understand all the particulars of the gospel. You may understand that you are a sinner. You may understand your need for forgiveness through Christ. But you can't become a Christian, and you can't live the Christian life without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's not possible. It's like trying to mow your yard while you're pushing your mower with one hand and trying to, in keeping the blade spinning by pulling the cord with the other hand. You're not going to get very far. You're certainly not going to finish mowing your yard. We have to have power. That lawnmower engine has to have gas. It has to have fire in it. It has to have fuel to make that blade spin. We will expend all of our energy, all of our spiritual whatever that we have apart from God on trying to live the Christian life in vain without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's insanity. I don't want you to live that way. We need power from God. This is why Paul speaks of the Spirit as a gift in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The Spirit who has been given to us. That's why Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16. "I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper." And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We don't receive and we don't retain the Spirit and His power by virtue of good works. It's just not how it works. We can't act our way, we can't behave our way into the grace of God such that we receive the Spirit. He is given to us, and He's given to us in the midst of our brokenness and in the midst of our sin. He obtains us for God. He maintains us. He retains us for God. He sustains us in God. He contains us, and we contain Him. Look with me again at verse 9 of chapter 8. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." You catch the inness of that statement? This is how completely, how thoroughly God possesses His children. He puts us into His Spirit, and He puts His Spirit into us. This has massive implications for living the Christian life and living the Christian life with power. Today's passage contains one of those hopeful statements from Scripture, and I would say perhaps one of the most hopeful statements in all of the Bible. Paul says in verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." We ought to latch on to every single word of that verse. But the trouble is, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves latching on to only the "all things work together for good" part. That's pretty neat, isn't it? All things work together for good. I mean, these are comforting words. We love to hear these words when we're in a difficult place in our life. We love to share these words with other Christians when we see them struggling. "Hey man, I'm sorry you lost your job. Just remember Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Hey sister, I'm sorry your marriage is falling apart. But just remember Romans 8:28. All things work together for good." I want us to guard against using Romans 8:28 as just some kind of feel-good slogan. It's so much more than that. Romans 8:28 is not karma. This isn't what goes around comes around. Things don't just randomly work out for the children of God. They are worked out by divine providence as He sovereignly moves in our lives and orchestrates every circumstance in our lives for our good and for His glory. And we short-circuit that truth when we divorce "all things work together for good" from the qualifications that Paul gives for that statement. And he gives two of them right there in verse 28. And so today I want to examine these qualifications in the hope that our view of God would be enlarged and that our joy in Him might be increased. I want you to be more joyful when you leave here than when you got here. In verse 28, Paul gives, as I said, two qualifiers. One comes before and one comes after the phrase, "all things work together for good." And each one of these qualification phrases involves the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the first one. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." That's the first one. All things don't work together for good for everybody. This isn't a blanket statement. It's not something that we should share with unbelieving people. According to Paul, for all things to work together for our good, including the difficult and the tragic and the unhappy things of our lives, we must love God. Well, how do we know that we love God? It's really pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will" what? That's right, Paulie. "You will keep my commandments." He says to Peter three times in John chapter 21, "If you love me," what? "You will feed my sheep." A heart of obedience to God is evidenced and it's visible through our love for God. And that love for God is visible as we obey His commands. But to have that heart of obedience, we have to have help. We don't have it naturally. We don't come by it naturally. Peter and the other disciples may not have disobeyed Jesus' commands outright, but they didn't become fervently obedient from the heart until the Spirit came into their lives on the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Real love for God in the form of obedience to Christ and in ministering to the other members of His body is not possible apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Spirit's help. For all things to work together for your good, you must love God. And to love God, you must possess and be possessed by the Holy Spirit who cries out within you, as we saw last week, Abba, Father. One of the greatest commands that Jesus gives His disciples that is to be obeyed is to pray. All of Jesus' commands are to be obeyed. But one of the main ones that He gives His disciples is the command to pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You have not because you ask not. Whatever you ask in My name, My Father will give you. Ask and you shall receive, etc., etc. But keeping the fire of prayer hot amid the dampening temptations and bewildering spiritual attacks of Satan is really, really hard, isn't it? It's hard to keep our prayer life fervent. At times, as we wait for our glorified bodies, at times as we wait for that glorification, which Paul says is coming, we get weak. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray. But thankfully, as Paul says in verse 26, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you're so spiritually weak that you can't even form words to pray, isn't it good to know, isn't it comforting to know that the Spirit is already pleading on your behalf to the Father? I don't ask for amens a lot. I'm not that kind of preacher, but if I were, I'd be asking for an amen right there. It is good to know that the Spirit of God pleads from within us to the Father when we're too weak to pray, when we're too weak to even form prayers. But what is He pleading? What exactly is the Spirit pleading to God for us in those groanings? Paul says in verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He is pleading God's will for our lives. How do we know what that is? How do we know what God's will is? Well, I can assure you of this. The Spirit is not going to plead anything for your life or for my life that God has not revealed to us in the Bible. So, in those times when it's hard to find words to pray, don't stop praying. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't say, well, I'll maybe try this later when I feel more like it. Don't do that. Pick up your Bible. Begin to pray Scripture. God has given us words. I recommend the Psalms as an excellent place to start. For example, Psalm 130. I mean, find a psalm like this in those dark times, in those tough times when you just don't know what to pray. You know you need to pray, but you don't know what to pray. Find a psalm like Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. O Lord, be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. I trust God's word enough to make you this promise, that if you're in a place where praying is hard and the words are just not coming, if you turn to some psalm like that, it won't be long till you find yourself communing with the Father. Just pray these words. Just God gives His words. Just pray them. Pray them from your heart. This is what the Spirit's pleading on our behalf. See, one evidence that we meet Paul's first qualification for all things work together for good, that we are those who love God, that's the first qualification, is that the Spirit is moving within us to follow Jesus' example and to obey Jesus' command to commune with the Father in prayer. Is your love for God evident in your prayer life? As we ponder that question, we come to our second qualification, Paul's second qualification. He says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So, not only must we love God in order for all things to work together for our good, we must be called according to His purpose. Now this raises two obvious questions here. Number one, what is God's purpose? And number two, how are we called to that purpose? Verse 29 helps us with these two questions. Paul says, for those whom He, that is the Father, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. If you're ever confused about God's will for your life, remember these three words: conformity to Christ. That's His will for our lives. Conformity to Christ. CTC. Write it down. Do something. Make yourself a card. Stick it in your wallet. Carry it with you. When you're confused about God's will for your life, when you just don't know what it is God wants for you and in you, conformity to Christ. That's what He wants. He wants you to be like Jesus. It's pretty straightforward. Conformity to Christ, you see, is the truth behind verse 17, that as children of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. This is why creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God, as we see a little bit later down the page. Because having been conformed to the image of Christ, we will then reign gloriously with Him over creation. But to be co-heirs with Christ, and before we reign with Him, Paul says in verse 17 that another part of conformity to Christ is suffering. Oh. Well, man, I like that reigning with Him over creation part. I really like all things working out for my good. I like being a co-heir with Christ, but suffering? Really? Well, that's what Paul says. Conformity to Christ isn't easy. It isn't always pleasant. There's suffering involved. According to Mark's gospel, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus prayed to His Father. He said, Abba, Father, You can do all things. Remove this cup from Me. But, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You see, as much as Jesus didn't want to bear his Father's wrath against sin, he wanted conformity to his Father's will more. And herein lies the principle. You and I are to desire conformity to Christ more than we don't desire to suffer. God doesn't expect us to be excited about suffering. Jesus wasn't excited about suffering, but he was more excited about being conformed to his Father's will than he was dreadful about the suffering that awaited him. That's our example. You and I are to desire, to want conformity to Christ more than we don't want to suffer. Did you catch that cry, by the way? What was it Jesus said to his Father in Mark's Gospel? Abba, Father. That shows up here in Romans 8. That's the same cry that Paul says the Spirit stirs within us in verse 15. Isn't it great to know that the same Spirit who helped Jesus desire God's will in his weakest hour also helps us when we're weak desire conformity to Christ more than comfort from the world? That's amazing. Another place to say amen. But I'm not asking for it. So let's do a quick review here. All right. The first qualifier that Paul gives for all things working together for our good is that we love God. The second qualifier that he gives is being called according to his purpose. Now, we've answered the question, what is God's purpose? Now we need to answer another question. God's purpose is conformity to Christ, but another question needs to be answered. How are we called according to that purpose? How do we get on board with God's will? The quick answer to this question is that the Father sends the Holy Spirit to call us to His purpose internally and in an irresistible way. But to understand the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, we need to examine a couple of important terms that I breezed past when I read verse 29 a moment ago. So I'll read it again. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I realize that the term predestined causes some Christians a good bit of discomfort, but it also causes a lot of Christians a good deal of comfort. I happen to be one of those Christians for whom it causes a great deal of comfort, and I want it to bring you comfort as well. Predestination is a beautiful truth in Scripture. And it's gotten a bad rap over the years. Predestination causes a lot of Christians discomfort because it runs counter to our deeply held notion of human free will. I think in particular as Americans, we are born with an autonomous gene. We're born with just a genetic inclination towards autonomy, self-reliance, self-determination, free will. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. The problem in Scripture, as we look at predestination as it's revealed in the Bible, usually arises and has to do with Paul's first qualifier for all things work together for good. Remember what it was? Loving God. Those who love God. Well, are we really loving God if He predestines us to love Him? Isn't love, by definition, a free choice? If God predestines us to salvation, to love Him, we have no choice in the matter, and therefore we're not really loving Him. We're just doing what He's pre-programmed us to do. We're just robots. Some Christians are okay with predestination, but they're okay with it only because they misunderstand Paul's other term, the prior term, foreknew. And they understand foreknowing as God foreknowing who will believe in Him and who won't believe in Him, and then based on that, predestining those whom He knows will believe in Him to salvation and not the others. But this is not what Paul means by foreknowing here. This can't be why God predestines people to salvation. It can't be. Paul says very clearly earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following, none is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. When Paul says those whom he foreknew, he's talking about the kind of knowing that we see in Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. That's the kind of foreknowing that Paul is referring to. It's an intimate, affectionate, loving kind of knowing. It's a foreknowing that produces life. The absence of this kind of knowing produces death. We learn about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, when Jesus bids evildoers, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, are we going to assume that Jesus means, well, that Jesus just simply didn't know those unbelieving people, those lawless people? Of course not. He knew them. He knows everything about them. He knows them intricately, but not intimately. He knows them absolutely, but not affectionately. God's foreknowing and predestining of some sinners to salvation is not only biblical, it's beautiful. I don't want you to simply come to terms with it. I want you to take comfort in it. I unashamedly want Bridge Church to be a church united by a shared comfort in the fact that our God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is Paul's intent, by the way. He's writing not to try and convince these Romans of predestination. He's writing to comfort them. He's just told them, you must suffer. And he doesn't want them to see that suffering as pointless. He wants them to see God working even that suffering together for their good because God has foreloved them. He has predestined them. He has called them to His glorious purpose of conforming them to Christ. That's a purpose which cannot fail, will not fail. It is so sure. God's purpose of conforming us to Christ is so sure that the glorification Paul mentions in a future sense in verse 17, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him, he speaks of in the past tense as a fact set in stone in verse 30. Those whom He justified, past tense, He also glorified. It's done. It is sure. I want you to know that the God of the Bible is not impotent. He doesn't sit in heaven wringing His hands. Okay, I've sent Jesus. He's died on the cross. I've done all that I can do. Now I just have to wait. I hope that some of those sinners will respond to my Son and they will respond by believing in Him. I'm ready to receive them if they'll just choose me. That is not God. That is not the God of the Bible. He is not sitting waiting for us to move to make the final decisive decision about salvation. He is God. I have good news for you. Very good news. God is no reactionary lover. He doesn't wait until He's loved before loving. He doesn't wait for us to love Him before He loves us. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because He first loved me. God doesn't react to our love. He acts. He initiates love. According to 1 John 4:8, God is love. A poor view of predestination, I believe, arises from a vision of God as sitting in heaven with a rather complacent look on His face, with a rod just kind of casually, mechanically, randomly sorting out people on the earth, some for salvation over here, some not for salvation over here. That is a very, very poor, unbiblical view of predestination. God's posture in predestination is anything but complacent. And His manner of predestining some to salvation is anything but random. His choice is anything but mechanical. God is a lover who sees His beloved ones in a crowd and He sets His affection on them. He sends His Son to purchase them, and then He sends His Spirit to call them and to bring them to Himself. God predestined us to salvation because He foreknew us. He foreloved us. Predestination arises out of God's free will love for us, not out of our free will love for Him. I realize, however, that there are passages in the Bible which present a general call of the gospel, summoning all people, offering salvation to all people broadly, calling people generally to receive Christ. John 3:16 is an excellent example of this general call. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Is that a true statement? You better believe it, every word of it. If you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. Here's another one. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is thirsty, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Is that a true statement? Is it in the Bible? Yes, it's a true statement. If you take the water of life, Jesus Christ, He will quench your thirst. He will satisfy you. Now, how about this one? Here's another one for you. If you become an eagle, you will have the ability to fly. You say, well, I don't remember that one in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible. I made it up. If you become an eagle, you will have the ability to fly. Is that a true statement? If you become an eagle, you will have the ability to fly. Eagles have wings, don't they? Wings give eagles the ability to fly. So, if you become an eagle, you will have wings, and therefore you will have the ability to fly. That's a true statement. Of course it is. The problem with that statement is that even though the statement, if you become an eagle, you will be able to fly, is perfectly true. It doesn't give the details of how a person becomes an eagle. Does it? It's simply making a statement, a truth claim about the ability of a person who becomes an eagle. They have the ability to fly. But it doesn't say anything about how a person becomes an eagle. Likewise, whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. It's true. Believers inherit eternal life. But it doesn't answer the question of how a sinner who, as Paul says, is not righteous, does not understand, and does not seek God, believes. Doesn't answer that question. But Jesus has already answered that question in John chapter 3. I want you to look in John chapter 3, if you have your Bible. John chapter 3, verse 3. In His conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay. Nicodemus replies, well, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answers, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do babies conceive themselves? Probably our most recent parents in the room, Chad and Julie. Did Joshua conceive himself? No, he didn't. Do babies give birth to themselves? Julie will tell you, he did not give birth to himself. She gave birth to him. From conception to birth, babies are the product of parents. So it is with the children of God. We are not born into the family of God by our own choosing, by our own free will, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Heavenly Father draws us to Christ by sending the Holy Spirit to conceive us and give birth to us as new creatures in Christ, creatures with the ability and the will to respond to the gospel that we have heard freely, loving and serving God. As Paul says in verse 5 of Titus chapter 3, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He also says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Trust me. You do not want a salvation in which you are a partner. You do not want a salvation that in any way depends upon you. No thanks. I know me. You know you. We don't want a salvation that depends on us. We want a salvation that depends wholly and entirely upon God. God does it all, or we're all damned. That's the truth. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we see a beautiful chain develop, a chain of God's process of redeeming sinners to Himself. Paul says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Some call this the golden chain of our salvation. Every link in this chain depends upon the link that comes before it. Our glorification depends upon our justification. Our justification depends upon our having been called. Our call depends upon our having been predestined by God. But predestination isn't the first link in the chain. The chain actually begins in the beginning of verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined. Our salvation begins in and depends upon the foreknowing, foreloving heart of God. The Holy Spirit is in full and absolute agreement and harmony with the work of the Father in every link in this chain. But he functions most prominently in the third link. Those whom he foreknew, one, he also predestined, two, and those whom he predestined, he also called, three. There is where the Spirit enters the equation prominently. Salvation begins in the heart of the Heavenly Father, who in eternity past loves us, chooses us, sets his affections upon us. And then, through the agency of the Son, communicates that love to us. And then, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, applies that love to us by calling us to faith in Christ through the gospel. But wait a minute. I mean, we all know lots of people who've heard the gospel and yet rejected Christ. We all know lots of people who've heard John 3:16 and yet remain unbelievers. How is this possible? It points us to the fact that there is an external, general call of the gospel which goes out generally to all people through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Please pay attention. I know there's kids coming through. I want you to hear this. There is a general external call that goes out through the church to all people. But there is also an internal call upon the heart of a sinner, which is the special, regenerating, new life-giving call, and it is irresistible. When God calls, we come. When the Spirit of God calls us, we come. He calls us in our heart, we come. Revelation 22:17, I'll go to that again, illustrates this internal and external call. John the Revelator says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. When the Bride, that is us, the Church of Jesus Christ, when the Bride says, come, it is a general call to all people. That's why we're called to go unto all the nations of the earth, proclaim the gospel, and make disciples, to issue the general call of the gospel to all people. To look to Christ for salvation. When the Spirit says, come, new birth happens. Sinners become saints. But here's the deal. The Spirit does not give the irresistible call to sinners unless the church opens her mouth. Whoa. That's heavy. You and I are the agents of the Holy Spirit's irresistible, effectual call to sinners, come to salvation. Unless we open our mouths, unless we obey Jesus Christ and go to the nations and go to our neighbors with the gospel, the irresistible call of the Spirit upon sinners' hearts will not go forth. Nothing about the text of Romans 8:26-30 permits us as the church to become complacent in our gospel task. Nothing. But everything in this text helps us to take comfort in a sovereign God who is working all things out in accordance with His will, who is working all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Lord, comfort us in this truth. But oh God, may we never grow complacent in it. Holy Spirit, You are the agent of salvation. You bring the Father's beloved unto Himself. You call sinners irresistibly. When You call, we come. But we as the church now know, we understand that You use us as mouthpieces. Never, ever let us grow complacent in our witness. Never let us lay down on the job. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.